There are all kinds of Christians in the world, all kinds of churches and denominations, and many different views, different interpretations of Scripture, different levels, it seems, of commitment to those Scriptures. There are those Christians who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in his life and in his death on the cross for sinners. They believe that Christ had to come and to suffer in the place of sinners to make them right with God. And yet when you look at their lives and you see the way they live, you wonder whether they really know the difference between sin and holiness. Whether they really know what it means to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other Christians, of course, who know all those same things and have a great yearning for holiness. And their desire is so great that they set for themselves certain rules, certain do's and don'ts for Christian living. I must do this, I must do that, I mustn't do this or that, in order to maintain my peace with God and my right standing before him. Now, both those Christians, while they may be very sincere in what they believe, and while I would not doubt their salvation in and of itself, I believe that they're both mistaken. The Christian who believes that it's sufficient to trust in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not to live a holy life, is mistaken. But the Christian too who believes in trusting in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also believes that a holy life is absolutely essential to salvation, is also mistaken. Our salvation is based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Faith in what Christ has done alone. Faith in Christ's righteousness alone. But we are saved not to live our lives any old how. Not to live our lives the way that we think is best, but we are saved in order to live holy lives that please God. Our holy life doesn't save us. And if we only find peace through maintaining obedience to a certain set of rules that we've laid down for ourselves, then that peace is a false peace. It isn't a peace that comes from God. The peace that comes from God comes through Jesus Christ. And it comes through faith in him alone. And it comes through an understanding that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation when he paid the price of our sins on the cross. That our obedience adds nothing to our salvation. And our obedience to God can add nothing to our peace with God in its absolute sense. But we must live holy lives. Holiness doesn't save us. Holiness doesn't add anything to our right standing before God in Christ Jesus. But we mustn't continue living in sin. We must live holy lives. That's what we've been saved for. I've said it many times before, and I'll say it again. Romans 8:29 tells us the purpose of our salvation. It is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is James's great concern in his letter. He wants people who are walking in the footsteps of Christ. He wants these readers of his letter to understand that life in Christ means a life of obedience. It means a life that is different from the world. And this is an issue that he particularly addresses in chapter 4, though he's addressed it throughout this letter. In chapter 4 in particular, James talks about the vital importance of being different from the world, of being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, though he doesn't use that word or that phrase as such. That's what he's talking about here. And as he does so, he makes it clear that there is really only one kind of Christian in the world. I've said there's all different kinds of Christians, but when you boil it all down and you get to the root of it all, there's only one kind of Christian in the world. A sinner who is called to be sinless. A sinner who is called to be sinless. That's what a Christian is. A saved sinner, yes, who is called to be sinless. And James recognizes this fact, that every Christian is a sinner. And because every Christian is a sinner, there are a number of dangers that face every Christian. And in this letter, he's made mention of a number of these things, and he highlights, I think, what is the root of the problem in James chapter 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." James is writing to Christians. These words, strong words, and he goes on in verse 4 and calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He's writing to Christians. This letter is written to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can James write such words? Because he knows that every Christian is a sinner. A saved sinner, yes, but a sinner. A sinner who's called to be sinless. And he says, you live your lives for your own pleasure. This is the first of many dangers, and it's the root, I think, of the problem, is that we live for our pleasure. We live for our comfort. We live for ourselves. And James wants to warn his readers against this worldly desire for pleasure and for comfort. He says this kind of thing, as that desire begins to grow and take root in your lives, it will lead to all kinds of extremes of attitude and action. When he says you murder, does he mean literally that they murder? Well, probably not. But he's probably trying to emphasize what Christ spoke about when he says that even if you've got hatred in your heart, then you've broken that command, do not kill. Such is the desire for your own pleasure that you're willing to trample on anyone around you in order to achieve comfort and pleasure in your own life. He's saying this is possible for Christians. This is possible for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners living in a sinful world, though they may be saved by the blood of Christ, are in great danger of taking on the world's values and of living by the world's standards. And he warns them in these very strong words. Be careful, he says. Do not let this happen to you. Another danger that he's mentioned earlier in his letter is the danger of instability in their faith. In chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8 he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Again, as I said earlier when we were looking at this chapter, James is writing to Christians. He's writing to people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But their faith is so weak, and it's such that they're never actually sure as to whether the Lord has really saved them. And they're never really sure whether they can fully trust in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're never really sure that when God says in his word that there is no temptation that has seized us except what is common to man, but God is faithful and has provided a way of escape, they're never really sure. Is there really a way of escape? Is there really a way that I can stand under this temptation and not give in to it? And because they're unsure, and because they lack faith and real strong trust in the Lord, they give in all too easily. And rather than looking for the way of escape, and rather than standing firm, they give in to the temptation. They waver. Yes, I'm trusting the Lord, but will he really do this for me? Yes, I believe the Lord will provide for all my needs. And yet they'll follow the word standards of grasping and gathering in order to ensure that they meet their own needs. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about here. He's an unstable person. He's an unreliable person. You cannot be sure that whether he's trusting in himself or trusting in the Lord. There's a great danger for Christians to fall into that trap of instability, of not fully trusting in the Lord God. There's a great danger, thirdly, in imbibing the world's values concerning wealth and riches. James mentions this in a couple of places. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he introduces this. That the lowly brother, he says, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. What James is saying here, he's talking about a Christian, two Christians. One's a lowly brother, a brother from very humble background. And he's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's begun to realize the great riches that he has in Christ Jesus. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Doesn't matter what he has in this world. What matters is Christ. But let the rich glory in his humiliation. You see, he is a rich man. He's maybe been born into a wealthy family. Or maybe he's gained great riches for himself. But now he's become a Christian. And what James is saying is, let the rich glory in their humiliation. In other words, in the fact that they don't need to trust their riches. But there's something else. That everything that they've inherited or everything that they've striven for and have gained is nothing. It's worthless in the bigger picture of things, in the eternal perspective. It's absolutely useless. It's going to fade away. It's going to rot. It's going to perish. But the rich man who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ can glory even in that. It doesn't worry him, you see. That's what James is trying to say. That's what he's encouraging these Christians is. Even if you're rich, even if you're wealthy, don't worry if those riches and that wealth begins to fade and diminish, particularly as a result of your different values now. your different perspective on life. Don't worry, that's not where true riches are found. Glory in your physical, material humiliation because of what you have in Christ, is what he's saying. But then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he goes on to speak about having a right attitude to others who are wealthy. Remember how he talks about the poor man and the wealthy man coming into the congregation. And he warns the church, don't show favoritism to the man who's wealthy over the man who's poor. Show them equal kindness. Minister to both their needs, which may, under the circumstances, mean that you give much more attention to the poor man than to the wealthy man. Don't simply live to please the one who might be able to do more for you. That's what James is saying. So he's concerned about attitudes towards wealth. And then in chapter 5, he demonstrates how dangerous riches can be. He talks about those here, not who are rich and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who are rich and are outside the kingdom. Come now, you rich, he says to them. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And why does James draw attention to this? Because he doesn't want his readers to imbibe the world's values concerning wealth. He's saying wealth is nothing. Wealth is useless unless your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James's great concern is that these readers understand that true wealth is found in humble submission to the Lord of glory. That earthly riches, while they can do much good, can also do great harm. Wasn't that the case in the story of the rich young ruler? Came to the Lord Jesus Christ asking what he could do to inherit eternal life. He had all the riches this world could offer. Now he wanted the riches of an eternal inheritance. And Jesus essentially said to him, look, if you want an eternal inheritance, you need to let go of your earthly inheritance. You can't grasp hold of both. They're mutually exclusive, he's saying. You cannot love God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. And that was that man's great problem, you see. He was trying to serve two masters. And James is urging his readers, don't get into this attitude that by gaining wealth in this world, you will have all that is necessary for peace and happiness. True happiness, true peace, true satisfaction comes through trusting in the living God. And then he goes on in chapter 2, to talk about another danger, the danger of hearing the word, but of not acting upon that word. Chapter 1, do not be hearers only, but be doers of the word. Chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Faith saves, yes, but it saves us to do good works. If you don't have good works accompanying your faith, then your faith is dead. It's nothing. It's useless. It's empty. It's not a real faith, James says. We need to be hearers and doers of the word. It's not enough to know so much about Christian theology, to know about God, to know about man, to know about how to be saved, and to agree with all of those things. It's important to trust It's important to act upon those things. It's important to live your life according to those teachings. And there's a great danger, James says, that even as Christians we can begin to be theoretical Christians rather than practical Christians. We know it all up here, but it's making no difference to our actions. Then there's another danger. There's a danger of the improper use of the tongue, which James so well explains in chapter 3 of his letter. Danger of using the tongue to exalt ourselves and to pull down those around us, to criticize and to judge and to call names and do all manner of harm, rather than using our tongues to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to explain the love of God in the gospel. We need to use our tongues wisely and well, not to follow the world's way of using the tongue for selfish gain. And so all of these different dangers that James has hinted at and to some degree developed in different parts of this letter, all of these dangers come essentially out of a love of the world rather than a love of God. A desire to be at peace with the world, to be comfortable in the world, rather than to be at peace with God and to know the comfort of the living God. This is the great danger then that James is addressing in the fourth chapter. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is the kind of relationship that you're in. You're like a man who's married to his wife, but he's off flirting with other women, sleeping around with other women, giving his life to other women. This isn't the way that you should live. Paul takes up that thread of thought, doesn't he, in his letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. James, it's this similar idea here that when we're in love with the world, if we profess to be Christians, then we're committing adultery. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You've turned your back on your wife and you're flirting with these other women. What an awful situation to be in. But it's with God that these people are doing this. No wonder James uses such strong language. He's trying to shake them out of their apathy, out of their self-contentment. Look what you're doing, he says. You're making yourselves enemies of the living God while you profess to have faith in Jesus Christ. This is not on, he says. Love of the world and love of God cannot coexist. And by implication, we should ask ourselves, if I love the world more than I love God, am I really a Christian? Am I really a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ if my desires are for peace and harmony with the world rather than peace and harmony with God? If I'm more ready to please my friends, my colleagues, my employer in this world than I am to please God and to do His will, can I really say I'm a Christian? Can I really say I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? James wants these people to examine their hearts, to examine their lives, to make sure that they are in the kingdom. He acknowledges it is possible for a Christian to be an adulterer in the sense of being a friend of the world rather than of God. He's saying it's possible for a Christian to commit adultery in this way. But he calls on that adulterous Christian to repent of their sin and to return to the Lord. Because continuing in that adulterous relationship with the world will inevitably lead to being cut off from the Lord and will demonstrate that that person never had true saving faith in the living God. It's not enough, you see, to say, I'm a Christian. It's not enough to say, I've trusted in Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary. It's not enough to say, I've made profession of my faith through the waters of baptism. It's not enough to say, I'm a member of a gospel-believing congregation. None of that is enough. We must love God rather than the world. We must live our lives for God rather than for self. And this is what James's great burden is. Brethren, he says, brethren, do these things. What are the things that he calls upon these brethren to do? Well, we find them in verses 7 through 10 in particular. Some duties that are required of every Christian. He says, first of all, submit to God. Submit to God. Submission means obey. But I think what James is saying here is a little more than that. I think initially what he's saying is, submit to God's assessment of your life, not your own. You know how easy it is to measure our lives by our own standards. We bring God's standards down to our own, don't we, so that we feel more comfortable. That's what we were looking at in the Bible study last Wednesday evening. The fact that we can set our own standards and then we're at peace with ourselves and we think we're okay. But what James wants these people to do is to submit themselves to God's standards, to God's assessment. Not to think, oh well, I'm not so bad as this other person who's a member in the church and not being disciplined for the way he lives, so I'm okay. No, I've not physically murdered anyone, not committed adultery, done those things. So I'm okay. Yes, I know that Jesus says that we're not to hate a brother, not to lust. But I mean, everyone does those things, so it can't really be all that bad. You know how we reason with ourselves until we become happy with ourselves. James is saying, submit to God. Submit to God's reckoning of how you're doing. Submit to God's standards. Measure yourselves by His categories of right and wrong, not your own. Submit to God first and foremost, he says. And then he says, resist the devil. Resist him. The devil's going to come and he's going to tempt you and he's going to criticize you and he's going to ask, did God really say? As you're going through the scriptures and searching to see what is God's standard, the devil says, is that really God's standard? Is that really the measure by which you should reckon your life? Resist the devil, James says. He will flee from you. And then he says, draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Well, we draw near to God in prayer. We come before him and we open our hearts to him and we acknowledge, we tell him how much we need his help to resist the devil, to him. We need to pray and to pray in faith there, and that God will answer, that God will help. And then we need to draw near to God, he says, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking about repentance here. Submitted to God's assessment of themselves. Have come to recognize the sinful previously they excused themselves of. He is someone who has begun to resist, to belittle the wrongs that they do. He is someone who has drawn near to God and God for his help to rightly understand his word. And he is someone who repents. Two things notice here. Cleanse your hands and purify your attitude and action needs to change. That's what repentance is all about. Hate sin the way that God hates sin. And we need to hatred of sin affect our actions, the way that we live our lives. Let's repent. And finally, he says, humble yourselves in the... Recognize who you are and humble nothing before the Lord God of glory. You are worthless, worse than the creatures that roam the earth. For you have been given so much understanding. They are dumb animals. It's no wonder that some of the older who use the term worm to describe themselves. Some humiliating. Well, it ought to be. Because that worm that crawls through the... in many ways is better than we are. With all the knowledge that we've got upon us. And remember, James is talking to Christians here and he says, humble, right reckoning of what you are before God. And you don't need to boast about your achievements. You don't need the great obedient Christian you are. Humble yourselves to lift you up in his time and in his way. That he has previously said before he gives these duties that are required of every, but God gives more grace, who enables us to do this. We may be adulterers and adulteresses, but God gives more grace. No matter how great our sin, God's grace is greater. Don't take it for granted. Yours automatically by rights, but be thankful. Grace is greater than all your sin. You can therefore come before God, submit to him, resist the devil, listen to your heart and hands, and humble yourself before the Lord, and know that God will lift you up. He will not cast you. Such is the grace of our God. Jesus gives two examples. He talks about a brother who is judgmental in his attitude. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. James wants his humble themselves, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, not to think of others. Remember how Jesus put it? It's the same thing. Get the plank out of your own eye, the splinter out of your brother's eye. That's what James is saying here. Don't be judgmental. And then he goes on and gives another example of what he wants in terms of submission. Don't borrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell and make a profit. And so on. What tomorrow holds, let alone what next year holds, what you ought to say is, if we shall live and do this or that. Submitting to the Lord, acknowledging the law of life, having the Lord's will as your great desire, not riches. And so he says and concludes his chapter, to do good and does not do it. To him it is sin. To him who knows and doesn't do it, it's a sin. We can excuse those to some distance, but when we know the truth and we don't walk in the truth, damnation upon us. And so, in conclusion, is a faith that submits to God and his will. Loving the world leads to enmity with God. It pleases the Saviour more than to please self. True faith that submits to God and to his will. If to God and to his will. If that is not the general pattern, I'm not saying that you do it perfectly. I'm saying if that's not the general pattern of today, then question your profession of faith. Take care. Don't lull yourselves into a false sense of security. I would be doing this if I didn't warn you that there is such a thing as a false profession of faith. That faith will never save. And you could go confidently on in your life, thinking that you're okay, when you're far from God and destined to hell. Hearts and lives, brothers and sisters. And ensure that you are resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing your heart and hands, and humbly, that you may know true peace, the peace that comes from above. Christians are sinners. They are saved, and they are saved to be sinless. Holiness is optional. It's demanded. Perform ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The submission and this kind of Christ-likeness is only possible through the work of Christ, through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just as when we follow Christ as our Saviour and we submitted to him and repented of our sin, acknowledged that there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, that we needed his help to clothe us. So it is that day by day we must call upon the Lord God to clothe us with his righteousness. Oh, may the Lord God to submit, to flee from youthful lust, resist more near to God in repentance and faith, to humble ourselves and to know our lives. Amen.